You'll forgive me if I say one of my favorite soloists. I didn't know she was going to sing that song for sure. I mean, I'd heard her warming up earlier. But somehow in the back, before she sang, it struck me that my dad would be 90 years old today if he was still with us. It's his birthday. And I think when you think about those things, I was thinking about that's when you need to say hallelujah the most, because that's when it really matters. That's when it really comes from your heart. When you can say hallelujah because you know God has done something good for you. Amen? Yeah. I trust my dad gave his life to the Lord very late in his life. Probably didn't get there expecting a lot of fruit, but I'm sure he's rooting for me. I'm a junior. So, I want to make my Lord and my dad proud. Even at 70, I'm still trying to be everything that I know God wants me to be. I hope that's true of you. You know, we've had so many memorials, I think 8 memorials in the last 40 days, and just causes you to reflect on the brevity of life, our own mortality. We're not guaranteed. As some of you know, our son went to be with the Lord when he was just 23 years old, just graduated from college, our youngest. Every time there's a memorial service, you reflect on those things. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that because we need to get into the text that Sonia read for us a moment ago in Matthew chapter 15, but I want you to know it comes from my heart, and this is not an easy passage to preach on or a subject to approach because it deals with people that are pretenders, people who are perhaps confessors but aren't practitioners. And so it reminds me of a story I read earlier about a stranger who was walking down a residential street, and he noticed a woman struggling with a couch in the doorway of her house, like it was stuck. And he volunteered to help, and she welcomed it. And the two began to work together and struggle with this bulky and awkward couch. How many have tried to move an awkward couch before? I mean, if you are, all right, obviously you know this. Several minutes of fruitless effort, the two stopped and they just stared at each other, shaking their heads in frustration. And finally, when they'd caught their breath, the man said to the woman, "We'll never get this couch out of the door." To which the woman replied, "I'm trying to get it in." This stranger is a lot like the religious leaders in Jesus' day. I want you to think about this. Jesus was trying to draw people into the kingdom of heaven, and the religious leaders were pushing them away. Can you imagine the frustration of our Lord? And the question for us today is, are we working with God, seeking to draw others to Him into the kingdom, or are we more like the religious leaders pushing them away? They look at our life, and, you know, they ask the question, I wonder if they're the real deal. And that's really what this message is about, is the call of God upon our lives to be the real deal, to represent Jesus well. You hear me? The real deal. The real deal is the person or the persons or the church who represent Jesus well. And this is what Jesus said of the scribes and the Pharisees. He called them hypocrites, saying, it's bad enough that you don't enter into the kingdom of heaven yourselves, but what's worse is you keep others from entering the kingdom of heaven. And we can keep others away from the kingdom of heaven by doing nothing. I didn't say nothing wrong, just doing nothing. Not doing nothing wrong, maybe not doing nothing right, but not doing the thing that He saved us to be and to do. In other words, I think if we were to look at what Jesus was saying in Matthew 23, which is ahead of our text in Matthew 15, but I think He's trying to say to the Pharisees, I'm busy trying to lift people up, and you keep putting people down. Jesus knew that this would bring some backlash. He knew he'd face some opposition. And sadly, I think, would be the most when it's your own people. When it's the Israelites, the Jewish religious leaders, the teachers of the law. What the four writers of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all say is that Jesus was not a fan of the religious elite of that day. In fact, you could say that Jesus clashed with the religious elite on a regular basis. How many of you know that to be true? He clashed with the religious elite. Just say amen. Amen. That way the folks at home know you're actually here. But by the religious elite, I'm primarily speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's who Jesus is addressing. The same group that seeks to destroy him. They sought to throw him off a cliff. They conspired with the Herodians how to do away with Jesus. The fact that the scribes and the Pharisees were united with Herodians about this, and that they came all the way from Jerusalem to speak to Jesus, we see this in chapter 15 of the first verse, indicates the seriousness of their purpose. It's likely that this group represented all the leaders, perhaps the leaders of the Sanhedrin, which would be the high court of the Israelites. And Jesus is at odds with these religious leaders. He's at odds with the scribes and the Pharisees because Jesus prioritized internal faith, love, mercy, grace, over the rigid, self-righteous, external legalism that the Pharisees and the scribes represented. On the back of your program, this is the first listening point. They brought petty accusations of lawbreaking against Jesus' disciples for not washing their hands. There's a lot of things to get excited about, but are we going to fight over whether or not you washed your hands? Obviously, they wanted to fight. They were referring, of course, not to hand cleanliness necessarily, but to the ceremonial washings of the rigid Orthodox Jews, where they'd have to get a cup of water in their hand and put it over the other hand, and have to symbolically show that they were observing this ritual of asking God to cleanse them before they ate. Of course, they're making an accusation against Jesus' followers, not Jesus himself, but against his followers, saying that you have rejected the traditions of the nation. So in their minds, that made them heretics. The religious leaders don't understand. Jesus says that he came to provide the Israelites with a solution to their circumstances. And the religious leaders are accusing Jesus of being the problem. Were they out of line? They were out of line. Rather than being priests and intercessors, servants of the people of God, they were the accusers, constantly finding fault with those who did not align with their traditions. But Jesus didn't lose focus. He was on a God-directed mission. And he understood what his purpose was, what the mission was. I'm sure that Jesus had certain things that he wanted to accomplish while performing the mission that was entrusted to him by our Father in heaven. I don't believe that he probably had goals, but I don't think he had any posted goals. We don't see those in the scripture necessarily, except to do his Father's will. I believe he was entirely focused on that divine mission that was entrusted to him rather than any personal ambition. It wasn't about personal ambition with Jesus. It was about the divine mission that the Father had sent him on. And he stated his primary mission very clearly, that he was here to seek and to save that which was lost, as you see on the screen. Going so far as to say, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but what? To save them. Other major objectives included proclaiming that the kingdom of God and that the righteousness of God is available, teaching that today is the day of salvation. This is part of this mission of Jesus, proclaiming that God sent his Son into the world to proclaim the good news, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have what? Yeah, everlasting life. John 3, 16 and 17. Actually, through verse 21, follow along with me on the screen. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God, with the strength of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the only way we can accomplish anything good, anything eternal. And Jesus is clearly communicating that he is the way, he is the life, he is the truth. Amen? He is a source of life. And we know that God is working redemptively and not punitively through Jesus. That's his aim, is to be redemptive and not punitive. And he were to be like him. So I don't want you to misunderstand. We're not ever to pull the tares out of the wheat. In other words, you know, say this person is not part of us. This person is not right with God. I mean, we can think those things, but we can't make that final judgment that this person is not right with God. We don't know their heart. It's one of those things we have to be careful about, because Jesus warned us not to pull up the tares. Let the angels do it, the angels of God. Another thing to note is that Jesus did not operate in a vacuum. The Apostle John, who is often portrayed as the one sitting close to Jesus on occasions where they're seated, is often identified as the beloved disciple who leaned on Jesus. If you'll see a picture, a common picture, a portrayal of the Lord's Supper, John will be the one closest leaning on Jesus. You might see that reflected on the stained glass on the portico as you come into the church. But John was part of that inner circle with Peter and James. They were the ones that had the privilege of going up on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that account? And John, being part of that, he recorded these words of Jesus talking about his mission, Jesus' mission. The Son can do nothing of his own accord. That's what I mean. He did not cooperate in isolation. He did nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. And then that's John chapter 5, 19 and verse 30. So you can see John's really trying to drive this home. I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then look at John 8, 28. Anytime you see this kind of repetition in the scriptures, the writer is trying to drive something home in our hearts. I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. See, if Jesus didn't do what he did in isolation, neither should you or I. We should seek to work with other believers. We should seek to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. We should seek to be trying to accomplish the same purpose that our Father in heaven is accomplishing through the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then finally in John 14, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. These passages portray Jesus' total reliance upon his submission to and his perfect union with the Father above with regard to his earthly ministry, meaning Jesus does not act independently or autonomously. I think those are words that have often hurt us as Baptists, autonomy and independence. There's no such thing as an independent Baptist. Not in reality, not in Scripture anyway. John wasn't independent of, he was dependent upon. And he pointed to the way and the truth and the life. Resisting Jesus is resisting God. That's another thing that the gospel writers want to drive home. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. You don't get to heaven with acts of penance, nor by doing what you call good deeds, because our good deeds are done in an unrighteous state. If they're done that way, we don't know Jesus, then the Bible says our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. Apart from Jesus, we cannot be clean. We cannot do the righteous things he wants us to do. He's the source of purity. He's our source of righteousness. Amen? Only in him, with his help, are we able to do anything of eternal significance. Many over the millennia have tried to make their own way to heaven and have failed miserably because no one gets to heaven without Jesus' help. That's what we believe the Word teaches. And Jesus confronts the false teachers with their errors. He spent a considerable amount of time confronting them and pointing out teachings that are contrary to Scripture or interpretations that they had. He warns his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He uses this metaphor of that era to communicate that there's hypocrisy in their teaching, that there's legalism in their teaching. He tells his disciples, beware of their influence, their corruptive influence of hypocrisy and legalism and the teachings of men as opposed to the teachings of God. Just as yeast spreads through dough, the spiritual pride and hypocrisy, pretending to be something that we're not, the use of man-made teachings or traditions, these are as pervasive, Jesus is saying, as yeast is in bread. And we need to recognize that. And so Mark gives us an account. This is distinctively different from or complementary to Matthew chapter 15. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, beginning in verse 2, I want you to hear these words of Mark, that these are the words of Jesus as Mark recorded them. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled hands, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands in a special way, holding a tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. I don't know how you wash a couch, but I'm sure it's different from ours. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples, they're not accusing Jesus, but why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit, whatever extra I might have received is Corban. That is, it's been dedicated. It's been set aside to God. And then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. He doesn't go into a litany list, but he's just pointing out the crazy stuff, the nitpicking kind of stuff, and how they hold their traditions and what someone wrote years before them as like a commentary on what the Bible has to say, lifting that above the Scriptures itself. And their religious traditions usurp the authority of the Word of God, the law of God. The law required them to take care of their father and mother. But the religious leaders told them that rather than honoring their parents by helping them, they could claim that their resources that they had set aside are set aside as a gift for God, which was more important than taking care of their parents. Is any of this not, can you see just how bad this is? Where did these traditions come from? The rabbi said they were handed down from the teachers of previous generations. And these traditions were originally the oral law Moses gave to the elders that had been passed down from one generation to the next. Oral things. Have you ever been in one of those things where they tell you to whisper a phrase in a person's ear and have it go down through about four or five people? How does it turn out by the time it gets to the last one? It doesn't resemble anything at all like the original. And this is what they're depending on for their authority. Because those that said these things are not present with them in the present. The oral law was finally written down and became the Mishnah. Unfortunately, the Mishnah became more important and more authoritative than the law of Moses. And Jesus replies to this charge of their accusation in Matthew 15, verse 3. It was the religious leaders who were breaking God's law by practicing their traditions, holding to some sort of first century operations manual that interpreted the law. Sadly, he says, you're the problem. You take and value something that is written by men rather than what's written by God. Jesus then proceeded with an illustration in Matthew chapter 15. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit that I have received, this is a gift of God. And then you don't have to honor that because you've got your tradition. Well, what the law required, and this is a point on the back of the program, is that the law said that they were obligated to take care of their parents. The church is not obligated to take care of someone who has children. Okay? The children is to take care of those who do not, those who are fatherless, those who are widows, widows indeed. That's what the scriptures address. There's no way they would have said that seven men are going to take care of the 5,000 that got saved at Pentecost. It's not what you can draw whatever conclusion you want, but it doesn't marry up with the scriptures if you don't realize that he said the qualifier is that they are a widow in need. They are desolate. They are desperate. They are financial distress. Jesus taught that if we don't care of our own relatives, we have denied the faith and we're worse than an unbeliever. He criticized their hypocrisy, their corruption of the temple, their focus upon man-made traditions, which hindered many from expressing genuine worship because it wasn't service. It wasn't really from the heart, but merely it was the observance of a tradition, what they did 50 years ago, 100 years ago. He criticized their hypocrisy. Unfortunately, there are numerous traditions in churches today, man-made rules and procedures that are often considered as authoritative as the Word of God, even when they contradict the Word. We have one such tradition here, and that's using the deacons of the church to care for widows and for church members. But the first deacons were not told to care for or to serve the entire congregation of believers. At that time, probably over 5,000. Nor were they told to care for all the widows. Again, read what the Apostle Paul told Timothy regarding this in 1 Timothy 5. We'll put it up on the screen. The Bible says that the church should honor widows. He instructs the church to honor or support widows who are truly in need. While James 1:27 defines pure and undefiled religion, the real deal, as caring for orphans or children who are fatherless and widows who perhaps are penniless in their distress. And while the church is to care for widows, the initial responsibility lies with family members, as children or grandchildren for that matter, who are expected to support their own parents to avoid burdening the church. And he gives us a definition, a very clear definition of true widows in 1 Timothy 5. He defines those the church should support as women over 60 without family support, known for good works and devoted to God. So there's your criteria. The first deacons were those who had good reputations, were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and they were the first to minister to serve the true widows in the early church, which freed up the 12, which we find in the scriptures, to do what God called them to do, to devote their time to prayer and the ministry of the Word. But what I want you to see here is that what God wants when we serve Him, no matter what capacity we serve Him or worship Him, He wants us to do it for sincerity from the heart, not because we have to, not because it's a legal requirement, but because we're motivated because God first loved us, and we're motivated by that love. God wants us to give Him first and foremost, not our money. God has all the money. He doesn't have a need. He's wanting our heart. And if the pocketbook's the most important thing in our life, that means it's usurped the heart. It's the number one thing in the heart, and God is no longer on the throne in your heart. So they have this show of outward piety, but he says you have the markings of hypocrisy. When it's not from the heart, it's simply a matter of living a lie. We're role-playing. We put on a mask. We go through the motions. We do the prescribed things that are asked of us, but no more. Some who would call themselves Christians because they go to church regularly and do what's expected of them, standing, sitting, singing, seriously, but not sincerely, worshiping in spirit and truth. Seriously in the sense that some are earnest about looking pious, earnest about looking like a Christian, but really it's questionable if they're acting like one. Perhaps expecting they come to church to be entertained, that seems to be the popular thing nowadays, as though they were the ones being ministered to rather than God. Jesus loved from the heart. He listened from the heart. He helped from the heart. That's why he did it. The Old Testament times, King David is portrayed as dancing, dancing from the heart. King David danced before the Lord, the scripture says, with all his might. Could you imagine how they might look at you, you good Baptist here today, if all of a sudden you started dancing during the singing of the songs? And especially if you did it with all your heart. I know people who have come and then left because people criticized the fact that they said amen too loud. Or they stood up and blocked their line of sight to the pulpit. You know. Whatever gets us off track, the devil's sure to be a part of it. 2 Samuel chapter 6, it records King David celebrating and worshiping with all his might before the Lord. His wife, Michal, despised him for this, thinking it undignified. David said, I'd just soon be undignified and give my whole heart to the Lord. They're undignified in your eyes, perhaps. There are those in every denomination, every church, who would be offended if someone stood up and started dancing while the rest were singing a song, got out in the aisle and started dancing. I'm not inviting that. I'm just simply saying. We have, you know, our in our mind, our list of do's and don'ts, the things you do and don't do in church, as though they somehow exceed the Word of God and what He asks people to do. Would our flesh be offended? Or would the Holy Spirit within us be troubled by what some are doing in worship that we think are doing wrong? How does all this anyway demonstrate our devotion to God or a lack thereof? Particularly if you take the great commandments of God. Let me ask this question. Are our traditions of decorum in worship based upon some biblical teaching or rather upon some tradition or cultural practice? That's the kind of questions we have to ask ourselves. Is this behavior of some who do these things in keeping with the traditions of our denominations? And if so, is this really most important, something that should divide us? What does it mean to us when we read the Word of God that says, what I want is for you to love me with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength? Well, I think it looks like me just sitting here trying to keep my eyes open so I don't fall asleep. You know, what does it look like? All your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. Can anybody suddenly keep you from loving the Lord that way? Are we supposed to love our neighbor as we love ourselves? And if so, what does that mean? Are we easily perturbed when we get seated and then someone comes along who's big and wide and obscures our view? Or do we just quietly get up and move? You know, the pews are curved. And everything's sloped to make it easy on you. We've done the best we can. Now, if it's not easy on you, then you just have to move a little. You know, that much can make a world of difference. But I was here first. You don't understand. Well, if we're loving the Lord completely with our whole being, which, by the way, is clearly the greatest commandment, what we may not know is when it says that you should love the Lord with all your heart, that word love means that he should be much loved. Much loved. that of all the things you love, God is the one who's more and much loved above all others. That Jesus spends some time trying to help his disciples what real worship looks like, what true worship, what true Christianity looks like. Let me ask you a question, kind of a riddle. Okay, are you okay? Have you ever had a riddle to deal with? Here's the riddle of the day. All right? What is something that people see every day but couldn't tell you for sure if it's real or not? What is something that people see almost every day but couldn't tell you whether it's real or not? Go ahead and go to the next slide. Which one's real? Now, most of us are smart enough to know to first off say, well, if I can't touch it and I can't hold it up to light, well, how are you going to do that with a fellow believer? I can't touch them and I can't hold them up to light. What other ways or means do you use? I mean, is this something that we use regularly? $20 bills? Go ahead in your own mind and pick out which one you think is real. And then be surprised if 50 of you don't get it wrong. Now, just from where I copied this and what it says the bottom one is real. The top one is not. Or, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it said it's the first one that's real in the bottom front. Why would I want to tell you? I want you to go and find out for yourself. I want you to know, because I think it's a common thing that we use every day, and we make a judgment. We make a value based on it. I know of a pastor friend who withdrew some money from the bank and went down to the store to buy something. A friend was tagging along with him. He said, I need to stop in here real quick and get something. He gave him a $20 bill, and the cashier held it up and said, this isn't real. He says, it's got to be real. I just got it from the bank. He says, well, I'm sorry, sir. It doesn't have it. And the guy says, his friend, well, that's the pastor trying to pass off bad money. You know? We say that this is important, right? It's important if we know that our notes are real or they're counterfeit. How much more so about our faith and about our judgment of others? By the way, in your own terms, how would you describe, and you could use the Connect card or just do this in your head, how would you describe what real worship looks like? And is that based on your tradition? Is that based on your culture? Or is that based on Scripture? Jesus clearly gave instructions about how to discern who is a believer and a follower and who is not. Not that we would go around and judge everybody, but he's just simply saying, if you're looking for the right things, you'll find what you're looking for. If you're looking for the right things, you'll find them if they're there. What did Jesus mean when he said, without me, you can do nothing? Without the Spirit, we cannot worship. Without Jesus, you cannot worship in a way that's acceptable to God. For the merely religious crowd, they might think worship looks like hand-raising and singing, but biblically has more to do with prayer and our attitude and our submission to God. I can give you a couple different contrasts, but it's really the bottom two that God says he values above the top. I could do the same thing with a dollar bill, but this is another way of looking at it. How do we authenticate? How do we legitimize certain things? Do we say in our hearts, thank you, God, that someone is here today to join us in our worship of you and fill that empty seat right here in front of me? Or do we even care about that open space in front of us? Do we invite anybody to church on a regular basis with us? Or do we just make it our main mission just to get there ourselves? I hope someone follows me to heaven. How about you? Because I help them to see the way. What does Matthew 22:37 mean to you? That's coming up in a future study. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. What does it look like in your worship? The Bible says we must, or Jesus said, we must worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit, let's think about it. Meaning engaging in sincere, heartfelt adoration that originates from within rather than relying on the church to bring all those things to the surface in you. It begins really with submitting to God, being submissive to God, saying, yes, I see what you're asking of me, God. Help me to do what you're asking me to do. We must worship in spirit. We're not dependent upon the ceremony. We're not dependent on the performance of those who stand on the stage. It's we're here to worship Him, our Lord. Jesus said, "Woe to you, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence." Jesus denounced this. The Pharisees and the scribes, they tried to challenge him. We're not in chapter 23 yet, but I want you to mark it. I want you to put a bookmarker in chapter 23 as the study's coming. If we look at what we do in real worship and what it looks like and what religious apostasy or false religion looks like, Jesus is going to cover a series of seven woes or condemnations, specifically targeting hypocritical or counterfeit leadership and superficial religion. And he said to the church, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Do you think he would say that if we didn't need to have a big caution banner floating around in our mind about what traditions and what priorities people put on things? We must worship in truth. If a religion doesn't recognize truth above all else, it's bad religion. The truth of the gospel. And the gospel comes to us not as a burden, not as a yoke around our neck. It comes to us to free us up, to help us to draw near to God and sense His presence. James tells us, again, very clearly, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. If you're saying, you know, what is true religion? What's the real deal really look like? He says to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, in their time of need, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, unspotted by worldly traditions or worldly cultures or those kinds of things, making sure that our actions are grounded in the truth of Scripture. Who's the real deal? The real deal in Scripture, in Christianity, is not about someone being ritualistic, observing the rituals. It's about someone being practical, someone who demonstrates compassion, someone who demonstrates grace and mercy, advocates for social justice for the poor, demonstrates personal integrity, someone who lives their life in accordance with Jesus' teachings. We're in a process right now of our church of kind of redefining, if you will, our deacon ministry, because we found ourselves doing a myriad of things as deacons, which is to be commended. But what they were willing to do 50 years ago and still are doing today isn't necessarily what the young men want to do today, aren't available to do today, and aren't available to do traditions of yesteryear. If it's in the Word of God, we're willing to do it. If it's not in the Word of God, don't try to yoke me up with your own burdens. That's not what God is asking me to do. And we're going to find that it is a challenge. We have attrition as we get older, and the deacons' numbers shrink, and we try to get new deacons, and it's hard to get people because they look at the task, the amount of tasks, even if it's just you're asked to do these things. And they don't imply that it's necessarily required, but they're just asking you to do it. And they keep asking you to do things. And that if a church is doing that to you, then they're burdening you, especially if it's not the biblical. So I'm going to ask the personnel team as we meet with them to revisit this. And I think I've got another slide up there I can bring up right there. If you were able to read all that, you can't read it. I can provide it for on the website. But this is on your left out there from where you are. This is a list of things, just a short list of the things that we ask the deacons to do traditionally. On the other side is really all the scriptures ask us to do. If you are considering being a deacon, you're asked about deacon ministry. This is what the Bible says you're asked to do. You're asked to visit the fatherless, to visit the widows who are widows indeed. You're not asked to take on a list of a bunch of people that have joined the church. You're not asked to follow up on everybody. If they're not asking for help, you're not invited into their life. And so I just want to ask the church to be prepared to adopt a motion that'll come ultimately from the personnel team through church council. They'll come to the church that we revisit our criteria. Now, there's a list of qualifications for who's eligible, which is different from the actual ministry or the task. All right, that has to do with character, has to do with your spirituality, those kinds of things, your biblical knowledge. But we want people who are able to minister to those who need ministry, who are asking for ministry. Okay, and so just lifting this up to you for a matter of prayer as we get started. I know my time's up, so I'm going to close in prayer in just a moment. But I'm asking you to be in prayer with us, that God will help us to focus and not get too far down the Pharisaical path. But we try to just make sure that everything that we do is authentic. This is really what it means to be Baptist. Baptists are people of the book. We're not people of traditions. We're people of the book, first and foremost. And when the traditions usurp the scriptures, we throw the tradition out the door. All right? And that's what God wants us to do. So I'm expressing that we have a need for deacons. Some people will be approaching some of you, ask you to pray prayerfully consider this. And this will be identified as the specific task that you're being called to and ultimately being called by God. And then hopefully the church will acknowledge that call in your life. Let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer. So, Father, we do stop and we pray today that as we look to the congregation to supply people who will minister to those who are who don't have fathers, or to minister to those who are widows in need, Father, that we will find men that will step forward, feeling that God is calling them to do this. And for those maybe that even are inactive, will revisit how they can come back to this kind of a focused ministry. But God, we're seeking your help in this and seeking your guidance. And we ask today that you help us to do what's pleasing your sight and really what demonstrates our devotion to you and to your word to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.